The opening of a book is usually considered a very important part because there you find the content of the book, at least to some degree, an introduction to the subject that is being dealt with, and you get to know the characters and so forth who will be involved in that book. We've really been thinking of the opening of the book of Scripture throughout this month of November, as we had as our verse for the month, that first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so as you go through the rest of Scripture, you have set forth for us God as the Creator, with His authority, His power, His glory, all that belongs to Him. You know the message of Scripture and what happened immediately after the creation. How that God had appointed that Adam and Eve should obey Him and do His will. And yet they ate the fruit of the forbidden fruit from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they were disobedient to God. And it wasn't that eating fruit was such a bad thing, but it was disobedience to God, and that was what their sin was. Even though it was something that was good for food, yet it was in opposition to what God had ordained for them, His law. What would happen next? Now we know that God had every right at that point to just destroy Adam and Eve and start over. But we all know that He did not do that. Instead, He showed His mercy and grace. And He gives to us what has come to be known as the protoevangel, the first declaration of the gospel. And that's what our verse is for the month of December. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's printed in your bulletin as well as in your Bibles. Let's recite that verse together. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. There's the first declaration of the gospel. Now, as I had indicated earlier in the service, the term seed is a term that is actually used here instead of offspring. In fact, it's used twice. It doesn't just say between her offspring or her seed and yours, but it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so we come to this message with the title, The Battle of the Two Seeds, which sounds a bit like a fairy tale, but it's not that at all. It is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the battle that rages, and the rest of Scripture is really the explanation, or the declaration, the explication of that verse, to say, here is the struggle. It's between these two seeds. And as you look at those two seeds and the lines that come from them, you see the battle. I'm going to read the entire chapter for our scripture lesson here this afternoon. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did you really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord said, "The man has now become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and so teach us from it to know this battle that takes place and all that we are to do as a response to his grace to us. Well, I'm sure that you're aware of the events then that have taken place. After Adam had named the animals, there was none that was suited to him, and so God caused a deep sleep to take place on him so that he could take a rib and fashion a woman from that rib. And he brought Eve then to Adam, and they were husband and wife. And then came this event that we have just read. How that Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and gave some to her husband. And they liked it, but they knew something was wrong. They recognized their nakedness. And they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. But God said, "Now here's the curse that is coming upon you. Here's for women, here's for men, and the same for the serpent." But here also is the message of hope. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. So here we are now under this curse. We're having a work day in a couple weeks. Part of it's to deal with some of the weeds that are out there. We have to deal with those. Why? Because of the curse. And we're able to deal with that because of the grace of Christ that is given to us. Nevertheless, from the fall, from the time of this fall into sin, until the flood, there's a conflict that you find raging between the two lines that came from Adam and Eve, because there was, of course, Cain and then Seth and their descendants until you come to Noah and the time of the flood. Cain, of course, sought his own way of dealing with the curse. He brought an offering of his own will. You see a contrast between what he brought and the way that Abel brought an offering to the Lord. The term firstlings is especially something that stands out in contrast to Cain's offering, because here you see Abel bringing the best of his flock, whereas Cain, it appears, seems to bring whatever it is that he could find in order to bring this offering. Some will point to the fact that Abel's offering required the death of an animal, and there could be some of that that is included in this. But the emphasis seems to be on the firstlings of the flock that were brought by Abel, but not the firstling, the first portion or the first fruits of the ground that Cain had brought, for Cain to bring. And so when Abel's offering is accepted and Cain's is not, Cain gets angry with God and with Abel, but not with his sinfulness. Isn't that the typical way for us? I've sinned, and I'm angry at you for pointing it out. I'm angry for being caught. I'm angry for all the wrong reasons. And God even speaks to Cain and says, "Now look, sin is lying at the door, and you must master it. Otherwise, it is going to overcome you to your destruction." And we see that in the fourth chapter of Genesis. In verse 7, if you do well, will not your face, your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not know, do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And so Cain is at the head of the line of those who have rejected the gospel. Seth is given to Adam and Eve as a replacement for Abel. Let's look at these two lines. It's interesting that as you go down through the generations, in each of those two lines, you have one name in common, and that's the name of Lamech. Let's begin with the Lamech in the line of Cain. You see him being given to us in verse 19 of chapter 4. And what does he do? Now here's the curse. How do we deal with the curse? So he marries two wives. I'll double my pleasure. Double my pleasure or trouble, as the case may be. And so he marries two wives, contrary to the comment that has been made by Moses, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then he goes and kills somebody and boasts about it. Now, besides that, he has children, and we are told of what these children do. And for the most part, if we just take the comments that are made here out of their context, it seems like something that's very good. Ada gave birth to Jabal, verse 20 of chapter 4. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Okay, those sound like good things, but when you put it in the context, you see, this is their way of dealing with the curse. Let me try to deal with the curse in my own way rather than through the grace of God. Now, I'm not sure that I understand everything that is going on here, but it could very well be that here they have been, we've had Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they have been there to take care of the garden, to dress it, to make sure that things are well watered and so forth. But now that has become difficult. So here's Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Things are not as easy as they used to be, and so he has to have his tent to go from place to place, because as his livestock eat up what's around where he lives, he goes to another area. And so he becomes a nomad. Now, certainly the Israelites became nomads, but they did so for a different reason. They recognized that they were not that this was not their home, that they were looking for a city, for a country, a city whose builder and maker is God. And so they were looking for that city of God, whereas here he is moving around in his tents. The instruments that are made by, this was Jubal. What he's doing here in making the harp and the flute, again, those are wonderful. They are instruments that make wonderful music. What are they used for? Well, remember what happened when Saul, King Saul, had the evil spirit from God come upon him? They suggested, let's get somebody who can play the harp to soothe you. And this seems to be looking towards that sort of thing. This is the way we are going to deal with the curse, rather than facing up to the curse that we have and seeing the grace of God that there is for us. And then there is Tubal Cain, who is the one who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, whereas back in the Garden of Eden they had been able to take care of the garden without these instruments. Now it has become much harder, so let's make these instruments. Again, good things, these implements, as well as the instruments and the tents in and of themselves. But in this context, we see it as something that is the way to deal with the curse. But then there's the other Lamech. The other Lamech that comes from the line of Seth. And when he has a son, he names him Noah. And why does he name him Noah? Because perhaps this one will give us rest. Perhaps this one will deal with the curse for us, so that the work that has become toil will no longer be toil for us. He had his eye on God. He had his eye on the blessing that God would give, as he looked for the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, that brings us to the time of the flood. But let's quickly look at Old Testament history to see the battle. And you will be able to go and look at the Old Testament and look at all of Scripture and see the battle as it is carried out. Abraham, of course, is the one whom God called in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 17, he gives to him the covenant of circumcision. And in the 7th verse, he said, God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. That word descendant, again, is the word seed, S-E-E-D. And the Apostle Paul looks at that verse and writes to the Galatians, noting that it is in the singular. Now, the word seed is can be used, you can add an S to it to make it plural, but it's a group verb, or a group noun as well. But Paul especially notes that it is a seed, singular, in Galatians 3:16. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Now you see the issue you get into when you start getting away from what the word is actually used there and translate it with a little more of what it might mean, in this case, offspring. It becomes a little harder to make the connection between Galatians 3:16 and Genesis 17:7. That seed, of course, had to be conceived in God's way. Remember how Abraham and Sarah tried a number of different ways to have this descendant raised up. But we find out that these were those who were made to wander, and they did so not having a place to call their home. But as the writer of Hebrews says, they were looking to that place that has that is a city whose founder and maker, builder is God. You find them wandering in Haran. Then you find them wandering in Egypt. They're given the promised land, and then they're made to wander, looking for the home which God has prepared for them. Well, we move forward from there to the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, as God gives the instructions to Moses, he tells him to weave into the fabric the cherubim and palm trees. And that's a reminder, of course, from back when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, because the cherubim were there to guard that tree of life. So there they were there was in the tabernacle the way to get back to God. And of course, when Christ died, then the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way through the death of Christ for us to come to our Heavenly Father. The furniture of the temple was mediating the way to God, whether it be the altar that's out front, the laver, or the furniture in that first room, the candlestick, the light of the world, the table of bread, the altar of incense, signifying the prayers of God's people. This was all used as a mediation to show us the way to God, how it is that we come to have Him, to know Him and His glory and to be in His presence. The battle is continuing there, then, as we try to deal with the curse, but God shows them the way to deal with the curse. It is in this mediation by which we are brought to God. And then when we come to David and the kings of Judah and Israel, we find them singing of the Messiah. There, and these kings are contrasted with the Messiah by their sin and by their finiteness. They are not able to achieve true peace and happiness. They're not able to get rid of the curse in and of themselves. That's something that would come later through their seed, through that descendant that would come all the way from Abraham to David to Christ. And so it's in the coming of Jesus Christ that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. That you have these two seeds battling against each other. In order that he might be the seed who rolls back the curse for us, Jesus placed himself under the law. We read that he learned obedience in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. He learned obedience. Something that's difficult for us to understand for the Son of God, and yet being a man, it was necessary for him. And so he placed himself under the law. At the age of 30, as we read in Luke chapter 3, he was baptized. And John said to him when he came to be baptized of John, John said, well, no, you should baptize me instead of me baptizing you. And Jesus' answer, his response was, let it be done now to fulfill all righteousness. In order for him to be that priest, he was placing himself under the law. A priest was one who would be ordained at the age of 30, and so he would have the cleansing of the sprinkling, and so Jesus was actually placing himself under the law there in order that he might be our Redeemer. And then he goes through his ministry, and he performs various miracles, and one of those miracles has to do with the casting out of demons. And that in particular is where you see the clash between the two seeds. Because demons especially represent the kingdom of darkness. Yes, we have disease because of sin. We have death because of sin. And healing the disease, raising the dead, those are things that, yes, are a clash with the kingdom of darkness. But not so directly as in the casting out of demons. So people began to say, well, he's doing this by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus comes back and says to them, no, that can't be, because any house divided against itself cannot stand. Anyone who wants to plunder a house has to bind the owner of the house, the strong man. The one who would defend that house. And now you see me plundering the house of darkness, so you know that I have bound him. I have bound that strong man. And he did that back at the Mount of Temptation. When he resisted those temptations that the devil brought to him, trying to get him to fall down and worship him and to take another route other than the cross. So it was that he cast out demons and performed various miracles. And there he was destroying the kingdom of darkness. And finally dealt the death blow to the strong man at the cross. I will put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So while Christ was crucified, there was the striking of his heel. But in the resurrection, the head of the seed of the serpent was crushed. The cross sealed Satan's destruction, and the resurrection confirmed the victory over the serpent's seed. We've been singing about that over the past month when we look at the 68th Psalm, which was our Psalm of the Month for November. Because even there, we were singing of the crushing of the heads of his enemies. In the third stanza of 68D, stanza 11 actually is the numbering, surely God will crush in pieces heads of every enemy and the heads of those persisting, working their iniquity. And then in the last stanza, again halfway through, so that you may strike and crush them, in their blood immerse your feet. There you see the victory of Christ that we sing about in Psalm 68. And it's a victory then that we get to join in. We join him in crushing the seed of the serpent. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus addresses this to some degree. Luke chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus here is sending out the 12. And he says in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there till you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. There's the responsibility that was given by Jesus to his disciples. And it's really the sort of thing that we are able to do as well. It's not something that is reserved merely for the 12. Because when we go on to see what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he has this to say in chapter 15. Chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, if you were of age back in one of the international conferences, I'm not sure which one it was. I think it might have been 1980 or so. Ted Donnelly was the speaker there. If you were of age and were able to listen to his message, you cannot forget what he was talking about when he talked about us being serpent stompers. Stomping on the serpent, crushing the head of the serpent. That God has called us to that. It's part of our duty to join him in crushing the head of the serpent. And we do that as we call for Christ to destroy his enemies and to establish his kingdom in righteousness. Once again, the catechism answer to in regard to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer has to do with the destruction. We're praying for the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. Well, all of history really accounts for this struggle. When you come to the book of Revelation, you find the dragon there, a form of the serpent. And you see there the dragon being cast into the bottomless pit. All history, including what we see going on in 2015, deals with the struggle between the two seeds. Sometimes the two seeds are just, or one seed is struggling against itself. Nevertheless, we need to find ourselves struggling not against ourselves, but against the kingdom of darkness. Oh, how often the church has fought herself as we try to establish our own doctrine, our own ways, and to put others down. We are to be serpent crushers, though, in Christ, to see that our focus is against the kingdom of darkness, and not against others who are in the kingdom of light. They are those whom we are to be encouraging, to strengthen them in the truth of the gospel, and so to be united by faith to the seed of the woman. I'd like you to